So we continue then to think about the Bible's teaching about man. We've seen that man is made in the image of God, or as the image of God. And then he sinned and he lost his image. We'll come to think of the fall and how man lost the image and glory of God a bit later. But for the moment, I want us to think for a moment about what I call the aspects of man. I'm thinking of certain words that are used in the Bible to pinpoint various angles of approach. As you look at man and woman, you see certain aspects. I'm thinking of words like body and soul and spirit and heart and mind and conscience. And certain words that are not in the Bible, but we sometimes use them, words like people talk about the will of man or the free will of man. That's not a Bible phrase. But these different aspects of man, the flesh, and there's more than one word for mind in the Bible. And the Bible speaks of our desires, our lusts, our appetites. It speaks of the desires of our heart. Conscience, these various things that designate different aspects of man's makeup. And I think the first thing I ought to say is that none of these terms are exactly technical terms. One of the problems of talking about Christian doctrine and Christian truth is that we are not always careful about the way in which we use language. And I was saying the other day that there are three ways of using language, or you might think there's three ways. One is to use Bible terminology, but that's not so easy as you might think, because the Bible doesn't have any technical terminology. It's not a jargonistic book with lots of technical words, and any one of these words I've just used, they're nearly all words with varied meaning. They don't all mean the same thing always in the same place, in every different place. They're not technical terms. So you might say, well, I just want to use Bible language. Well, it's not so easy as you think, because if we're talking about some specific doctrine and we want to know what we mean by that doctrine, you actually will find it difficult to find a Bible word that exactly uses that style of language. So the other possibility is that we take one usage of a Bible word. We take a Bible word which is used in varied ways, and we take one of its ways and we make it our technical term. And we sometimes do that. If you think of a word like justification, we often talk about the doctrine of justification. What we're doing is we're taking one of Paul's usages of that word and making it our technical term. Although even the Apostle Paul can use it in more than one way, and other writers can use it in an entirely different way. So we can confuse ourselves when we take our jargon and then we read that word in the Bible. It doesn't quite mean what we mean by that word, and it can be confusing. So what we sometimes do is we use a totally different term. And I was referring to the word Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a Bible term at all. It's our term to describe what we find in various things that we find in the Scriptures. So we have to be conscious of how we're using language. And this very much is relevant in connection with these different aspects of man. When you look at words like flesh, And nature, people talk about human nature or sinful nature. We have to be very clear where we're getting these words from and what we mean by them. And we have to remember that they're not technical terms. So I think the most, maybe the most important of them all is the word body. Let's look at the word body for a moment as we find it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Remember in Romans chapter 6, where Paul is talking about the fact that we've been removed from the kingdom of sin. We've died to sin, which means we're not in the kingdom of sin anymore. He works it out. He says in Romans chapter 6 that we're united with Christ. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing or might be stripped of its power. And I'm just inviting you to notice the word body. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. In chapter 7, verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, or the body of this death? In Romans 8:10, he says, the body is dead because of sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. There's that word again, the body. Verse 13, we mortify the deeds of the body. Verse 23, we are waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you to present your bodies. And we could go on into 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Philippians, where Paul keeps on using this word body. So one aspect of the human nature is the body. And these are the kind of things that arise if you study these references to the body. The Bible does not regard the body as evil in itself. Unlike Plato, Paul does not regard the body as an evil thing in itself. Plato did, and the Greek philosophers did. They regard the body as a kind of prison, and the soul was, as it were, captured inside the prison. And if you were a Greek philosopher, you hoped to one day die, and when you died, you were escaping from the prison house of the body and going to some kind of heaven where you were only spirit. The body was an evil thing that you wanted to escape from. Well, there's nothing like that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't regard the body as evil just because it's material. So the body is not evil in itself. But in biblical thinking, the body is not yet redeemed. You notice that verse that I read just now in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that we are waiting for our adoption as sons. It's just one word in the Greek, adoption as sons. We're waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. There's a bit of our salvation which we've not got. There's a bit of our salvation which we are waiting for. Our bodies are not redeemed. So it might surprise you if this is a new idea to you. Well, I can understand that, but it's quite clear in the scripture, your body is not yet redeemed. You still have a fallen body. One day you will have a saved body. You'll have a redeemed body, and you're waiting for it. In the heavenly glory, you'll be given a new body. You're waiting for a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There'll be a new physical territory, and upon that new physical territory you will have new bodies. But you're waiting for that. The body is dead because of sin, says Romans chapter 8, verse 10. So your body is a bit of you that's not saved. And it's the body of humiliation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says that when Jesus comes, he will change these bodies of ours, these lowly bodies of ours, the body of our humiliation, to be like unto his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. He will transform our lowly body, or the Greek says the body of this humiliation. It's lowly, it's humiliating, it's a kind of drag upon us. Not that it's evil in itself, not that material things are evil, but it's not yet redeemed, it's not yet saved. And so that's why we get tempted. Sin comes to us through this unfallen aspect of our person. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says our body is deteriorating. We're in this lowly body which is decaying. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in old clay pots, in jars of clay. He's referring to the body. We've got this old body and we live in it. It's not yet redeemed. We're always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus. We, just as Jesus was crucified in the body, we too have a kind of drag upon us, the body. And he goes on to say, if this body is taken down, you've got a new one in the heavens, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so the teaching is that the body is not yet redeemed. We have to, as it were, wrestle with it and struggle with it because it's not glorified. And verse 11 says, we're always being given over to death so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. Our bodies are mortal. They're dying. They're decaying. So the body is not redeemed. And therefore, thirdly then, the body is used by sin. It's not that the body is sin, but it's used by sin. So the reason why sin is still a problem to us is that it comes to us through this fallen aspect of our being. And so we are told that the body, that's the meaning of the phrase, the body of sin that I read to you just now. Romans chapter 6 talks about the body of sin. We've been united to Christ in order that the body of sin, and it means the body that's got this sinfulness in it, the body that's ruled by sin. It's not that the matter is evil just because it's matter, it's not that. But it's that this channel is not yet saved, and so sin, the kingdom of sin, the realm of sin, satanic temptation, comes to us through the body. Now, I don't mean that only physical sins, I'm not just talking about sexual sins or gluttony or greed or laziness. I don't mean that only physical sins come to us through the body. I mean that all sins come to us through the body, because our bodies are still the relic of the old unsaved us, a bit of the old unsaved that we've still got. Therefore, sin can still come at us through the body. That's the teaching, is that because we are in this body, that it's used by sin. That's why Paul says, who should deliver me from this body, the body of this death? I'll get rid of this old body of mine, I'll be all right. I won't have these struggles with the good that I do or don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. I won't have this problem. Who will deliver me out of, the Greek preposition is out of, who will deliver me out of the body of this death? It's the body that's causing this man problems. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. In chapter 8, he says, the body is death because of sin. Sin is still in it. The Holy Spirit is life because of righteousness. We are righteous in Christ, and we're alive because we have the Holy Spirit. So there's something in us giving us life, the Holy Spirit, but there's something in us dragging us down, which is still dead. That's our bodies. The body is death because of sin. Romans 8:10. So we're told to mortify the deeds of the body. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. We're not under any obligation to live the life of sin. And so if we live according to the flesh, we'll die. But if by the Spirit who is within us, we put to death the deeds of the body, these things the body is trying to lead us into, we will live, we'll experience the life of God. So we mortify the deeds of the body. We have to handle the body. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Our old self, the person we used to be, has been dealt with in order that this body ruled by sin might be stripped of its power. We should have power over the body. And because we ourselves are not in the kingdom of sin, we are in grace, we are to handle our bodies. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. And verse 6 and elsewhere, verse 5. And verse 12 says, don't let sin reign. Doesn't say don't let sin reign in yourselves. Doesn't say don't let sin reign in you. Sin doesn't reign in you. He doesn't have to say don't let sin reign in you. It doesn't reign in you anyway. You've died to sin. It's not reigning in you. He says don't let sin reign in your bodies. It's the body that is the area, is the weak channel, the channel by which sin might come down to attack you, so to speak. So don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that he beats his body black and blue. He is tough with his body. I'm like a boxer, he says. I don't run aimlessly. I don't box like a boxer as someone beating the air. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified for the prize that comes at the end of the race. So we're told to glorify God in our bodies. Glorify God in your body. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, where there was some sort of immorality there in different ways among the Christians, he says, don't be like that. Don't let sins of immorality come into your life, because if you're sinning in this way, you're sinning against your own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So glorify God in your body. The body's not sin in itself. It's weak. It's a channel through which sin can attack you, but it's not sin in itself. We're not to treat it in, I'm trying to express a thought here, we're not to treat it in a sort of ascetic way. We're not just to be cruel to the body, but we are to discipline it and bring it under subjection. And we're to glorify God in our bodies. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body, says 1 Corinthians 6:20. Chapter 7, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 7:34. It says we're to be holy in body and in spirit, and so on. And then Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, is a whole section of Romans where he pleads with us to present our members. He means the bits and pieces of our bodies. He said, well, you are set free. You've been released. You're no longer slaves of sin. You're slaves of righteousness. You are obedient to the heart, to that form of teaching into which you were poured as a mold. You've been set free from sin. Now he says, present your members. And by members, he means bits and pieces of your physical life. Put your hands, your eyes, your feet, your mind, your brain. Put it all at the disposal of God. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. Which he's saying, in effect, give each bit and piece of your body to God. And then, as you look at this teaching, we are told that the body is one day to be redeemed. This old body will come to an end and we will be given a new body. And we're waiting for that. So that's the teaching in the Bible about the body. In some ways, if you get the teaching, it's good news. There's something good about it. There's a sense in which you don't totally identify with your body. You remember how Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I keep on having this battle with sin. I think it's an unconverted person trying to live under the law. But he says, I keep on having this battle with sin. I'm delighting in the law. I'm trying to break away from sin and keep the law. But I see in my members, here's a man looking at himself as if he were another person. He's almost looking at somebody else. I'm seeing in my members, bits and pieces of my body, another law. Waging war against the law of my mind. My mind's wanting to do one thing, but I'm looking at something else, almost like another person. I'm looking at my body as though it's something distinct. And it's that body of mine that's making me captive to the law. I think it's the Mosaic law. Mosaic law being used by sin. To the law that's under sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body? Now, the point I'm making is, there's something, as it were, helpful about this. It is as if your body is not you. I know the body is part of you, but you're almost, for the moment, disassociating yourself from your body. And you're regarding this thing as a kind of enemy. It's a kind of drag on you. It's a kind of nuisance to you. But there's something nice about it, because it's almost as though it's not you. You want to live for God. And you don't have to feel guilty. This body is just there. You can't get rid of it just yet. But you can say, no, these things the body's always leading me into, I don't like it. This thing of mine is an enemy. You're almost disassociating yourself. You're not feeling guilty because it's not you, it's him. You see what I mean? I don't want to exaggerate it too much. But there is something good about it. You have died to sin. You are seated in the heavenly places. You are in Christ. You are ruled over by grace. You are never going to be losing your salvation. You are loved by God. But there's this enemy of yours, your body. And this body of yours, he can't conquer you. It's not stronger than you are. You are stronger than it. But it's a kind of drag. It's always nagging at you. It's always pulling you in this direction. And you are stronger than it, and you are going to handle it. You're going to mortify the deeds of the body. It's like someone who's a nuisance to you, but you are capable of handling him. Do you ever have any people like that? You know, you get someone who's always nagging you and badgering you and bullying you, but you can deal with them. You can resist them, and you can squash them a bit and carry on doing what you want to do. It's a bit like that with your own body. You've got something which is a drag, which is a nuisance to you. But you deal with it. You mortify the deeds of the body. You say, no, I'm not listening to you. You beat your body sometimes. I don't mean that you are cruel to yourself. That would be too extreme. But you do, as it were, handle yourself and deal with your body in that way. And it's good news because you are in the kingdom of grace. You are in a different realm. But you're just handling this nuisance, this drag. And it does not go on forever. One day this body will be dealt with. And although the body is deteriorating, you are being renewed. The inner man, the real you might say, is being renewed. And you know that the outer man is decaying and deteriorating, getting older. And one day this old tent is going to be folded up and put away. And you'll get a new tent to live in, a new body. But although your body is declining, you are not declining. You are being renewed. Your body might be decaying, but you are growing. You are getting more and more of the grace of God. You're learning things. You're growing in maturity. You can do more for God than you used to be able to do. You're growing in faith. You are being renewed. Your body is declining. That's the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul said, I'm bearing around in my body the dying of Jesus, but I've got the life of Jesus in my body. And if this old tent I'm living in is put down, I've got another one that's for me, a house not made with human hands, just coming directly from God. In this tent, this body, we groan. Sometimes we think, oh, this body of mine is getting me down, and we grumble and we complain because this body is a bit of a drag upon us. In this tent, we groan. But we want to be further clothed. We want to be in the new body that's coming, that's on its way. And so that's the teaching with regard to the body. We mustn't go into asceticism. We must not be cruel to the body. We mustn't starve our body or feel that if you beat yourself or lash yourself that that will help you spiritually. It's not true. People who try to be tough on the body in a way that's too severe, it doesn't produce any kind of spiritual growth. Paul deals with that in Colossians. Remember, in Colossians he talks about self-made religion. I'm reading Colossians 2:23. Self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Don't overdo it. Don't be cruel to your body. Don't practice asceticism and severity for the body, because these are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You'll find that mere cruelty to yourself does not change your character. Don't even bother with beating yourself in that way. Remember, people have often done that. People in monasteries and so on. Martin Luther, before he discovered the gospel, when he was a Roman Catholic monk in Germany, sometimes he wouldn't turn up for chapel. He wouldn't turn up for the regular services of the monastery. They said, "Where's Luther?" And they'd go and find him in his monastic cell. He would be unconscious because he'd lashed himself or starved himself and tried to beat his body. So finally he collapsed. He wouldn't turn up for chapel because he'd be unconscious in his monk's cell. He was trying to find peace with God, and he still hadn't found it yet. Once he did find peace with God, he didn't need all that stuff. There's no spiritual value in asceticism or starving yourself or fasting morning, noon, night. Some people kill themselves for fasting. It doesn't change their character. It is of no value, says Colossians 2:23. It's of no value. Severity to the body. So discipline is not the same as cruelty. You discipline your body. You don't sort of indulge yourself and get sloppy and lazy and idle and all sorts of appetites and temptations come to you which are unnecessary. You deal with yourself. You discipline yourself. But it's not cruelty. You're not becoming a monk or going into asceticism. You're not becoming a Mahatma Gandhi, so skinny you hope he won't walk over a drain in case he falls down it. You're not trying to be over severe to yourself. You're not trying to be a Mahatma Gandhi or a monk. It's of no value. So that's the teaching with regard to the body. So let me hurry on then. I'm not quite sure which of these words to take, but let me say something about the word soul. And I think the first thing I need to tell you is that it's not a Greek philosophical word. In Greek philosophy, the soul is the spiritual part of you that's not the body. That doesn't very often come in the New Testament. I can only think of one place in the New Testament where that kind of language is used. There's one verse in the Bible, it's in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, don't fear him who can torment the body, rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's the only place I know in the Bible where you get body and soul, the material bit of you and the non-material bit of you. That's the only place I know in the Bible where that precise language is used. And it sounds quite like Greek philosophy. And Plato would have talked that way. But generally, that's not the meaning of the word soul in the Bible. And I don't even know how to say what the word soul means. It's a very varied word. It just means life, energy, what the physical and mental and emotional life that's within you, your appetite of every kind. Even the animals in the Hebrew Bible, even the animals can be said to have souls. You don't notice it in translation, because in translation they remove it. But often when you have a living being or a living creature in the Hebrew Bible, it's actually a living soul, but it can refer to an animal. So it's not a kind of a soul in the Platonic sense of the term. The word soul can mean a corpse. It can mean a dead body. Plato would have been horrified at that. But you see, when it says the number of some big battle and some war going on, and at the end of it all these dead bodies are there, and it says the number of souls smitten by the edge of the sword, it's talking about corpses, dead bodies. So the word soul can even mean a dead body. Well, that's very un-Greek, it's very un-Platonic, but it's loose Bible language. So the word soul just means a living being, a living person. It's not some bit in you that you call the soul. That's Greek philosophy. And you get words like in the Authorized Version, in the King James, so-called King James Version of the Bible, you get verses like, let every soul, in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, says the King James Version, translating quite literally. It doesn't mean I'll obey the state in my soul, but my body, I won't obey with my body. You know, if I'm breaking the speed limit, it's all right, because it's only my body breaking the speed limit. No, it doesn't mean that. The word soul doesn't mean let the immaterial bit of you obey the powers that be. No, the word soul means you. Let every person, let every living being. The word soul does not mean the non-material part of you. The strange thing is that we do the same thing in the English language. Sometimes when a boat sinks at sea, you have something like this. You say, well, the number of souls that perished were 200, 200 souls perished. You often have that kind of language. Or you could say, everybody died. But there you're talking as though they're only bodies. You know, one moment you say, well, the number of souls who lost their life was 200, or 200, everybody died. Well, it wasn't just a body that died, it was the whole person. Sometimes you see in the English language, we use body to mean the whole person. Everybody who came, we didn't mean that they left their souls at home and only came in their body. You see, this language is loose and flexible. It doesn't even make sense. Language is often very illogical. So don't expect scientific, philosophical Greek language in the Bible and the word soul. Actually, in modern as modern translations of the Bible go forward, the word soul is used less and less. In the 16th century, they kept on translating things, the soul did this and the soul did this. And then as modern translations came in, they would say, well, the person did this, or the body did this, or this, they had this appetite. And the word soul is actually diminishing. As translations go forward, people are using the word soul less and less in modern translations. So this verse I read to you just now, in the ESV, let every person be subject. The King James said, let every soul be subject. The word soul is disappearing, you see, as modern translations go forward. The reason why is, they're not wanting to translate in a way that sounds more like Greek philosophy. They're wanting to put it in ordinary language. So the word soul is disappearing in modern translations, and that's a good thing. So I don't really have much to say about soul, except this is a very loose word. You'll see it used in dozens of different ways. Now, I think I ought to say something about the teaching of Watchman Nee, because the Chinese Christian Watchman Nee has been very influential in making a big thing in connection with the difference between soul and spirit. If you ever read the writings of Watchman Nee, he will say, well, we consist of body, soul, and spirit. And he talks as though there are three bits in us. Body, soul, and spirit are, in his thinking, three bits. And for him, we have to be very careful to realize that the important bit is the spirit. And so he's very keen on our separating soul and spirit. You'll find that kind of teaching in Watchman Nee. There's one verse that he uses. He uses Hebrews chapter 4. It's the only verse that he could use in this connection. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And his idea is, well, living under the word of God, you have to distinguish between what's soul and what's spirit, and what's really important is spirit, which is relating to God. And it's interesting to see what he puts under soul. He puts music under soul. So in other words, you had better be careful about music. It's soul, it's not spirit. He puts the gift of tongues in soul. You better be a little bit careful about the gift of tongues, because it's not spirit, it's soul, and so on. Well, what do I have to say to that? Well, I would say that it's all a bit fanciful, and I would urge you not to get caught up in it. Watchman Nee was a great man of God. He preached the gospel and he had a powerful ministry, but he did spend much of his life in prison. He didn't have it because of the preaching of the gospel. He didn't have much access to other Christians. He didn't have a chance to discuss these things with anybody. And he was a very original thinker. And the trouble with original thinkers is they're normally brilliant at some points and ridiculous at others. You know, because they're so original, they have some marvelous ideas and they think for themselves, but then they have a few eccentric ideas. So when you get original thinkers, any original thinkers, you have to, as it were, deal with them discriminatingly. They may have some good ideas and you learn from their new ideas, but they might also be exploring something which is totally a dead end. You don't want to go down that way. And I think Watchman Nee was like that. He had some very good ideas, and people have been influenced by Watchman Nee. Some people have been greatly influenced by him, but he also had a lot of strange ideas, and you have to read him discriminatingly. Don't just swallow everything he taught. And certainly with this point, I would think he's going down a route which is not terribly helpful. And people that adopt this science, this kind of teaching, they spend all of their time examining themselves. You know, is this soul or is this spirit? Always analyzing their psychology. And the Bible does not do that. So I would say that kind of route is a dead end. I wouldn't go down it. And I don't think Hebrews 4:12 means what he thinks it means. All Hebrews 4:12 is saying is that one day God will take an oath against us. It will either enter into rest, or he'll take an oath against us and we'll lose something. And we better strive to enter rest, verse 11, because the word of God, which I think really means God's decision about us, God's evaluating us and looking into our heart, this decision that God is going to make about us, it's piercing into our personality. It divides soul and spirit. It doesn't mean it's separating two different things. It means it's piercing into the very depths of our being. It pierces down into, tells the difference between joints and marrows. It's going into the depth of our body and the depth of our personality. But I don't think it's making a big point about separating two things and one is good and the other is bad. And I don't think Hebrews 4 is saying that at all. It's just saying that the decision of God pierces into the depths. No creature is hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One day God will bless us, or he will judge us according to what we've done with this great salvation we've got. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So I think that's the point of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. But I think Watchman Nee was overusing it and overdoing it in making that a kind of a plank of a new doctrine in which you separate soul and spirit all the time. Well, I don't know that I need bother with all that, but I do it because Watchman Nee is influential in some circles, and I think you should know about it. And then there's the term flesh. And again, the word flesh has many different meanings. Sometimes it just means human nature. When John's Gospel says that the Son of God, the Word, became flesh, the Word became flesh. All it means is Jesus took a body. Jesus took a human nature. He took our ordinary, weak human nature. It's not referring to anything sinful. When it says the Word became flesh, it doesn't mean that Jesus took a sinful human nature. It just means he became a man. So sometimes the word flesh just means the human nature. Sometimes it means the body. Sometimes it means this physical stuff we have covering our bones. It can be used of animal flesh. It can be used of food. You eat meat. You eat carnish. You eat flesh. We still talk about carnivores, animals that eat flesh. We still use that word in biology. So sometimes it just means the stuff covering our bones. Sometimes it means our nationality. In Romans chapter 11, it really means our nationality. Romans chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says that he wants to make his fellow Jews, but in the Greek, the word flesh is used. Those who are his brethren, according to the flesh, it refers to nationality. Sometimes you get that phrase in Hebrews, those who are our fathers and who disciplined us according to the flesh, disciplined us in the flesh. It means they were our human fathers, they were our biological fathers, but God will discipline us, and he's the father of our spirits, says Hebrews chapter 12. The word flesh means human relationships or physical descent. So flesh has got all sorts of different aspects to it, different emphases. It doesn't have a strict and rigid meaning. Sometimes it means our sinful nature, and sometimes in the Bible, especially in the New International Version, the NIV, it's translated sinful nature. So Galatians chapter 5 verse 19, I'm just looking it up in the ESV. Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 talks about the works of the flesh. Can't get this page open. The works of the flesh are witchcraft and so on. Galatians chapter 5 verse 19. The works of the sinful nature, the works of sinful, wicked human nature are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And we are to sow to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If we sow to our flesh, we shall from the flesh reap corruption. The word flesh there is being used of our sinful nature. But that leads me to the question, because it's being discussed a lot at the moment, does a Christian have a sinful nature? To which I answer, it depends what you mean by a sinful nature. The word nature is actually not used in the Bible very much at all. The Greek word nature is phusis, and that word does not occur here. It's not used in all these verses in the NIV that talk about the sinful nature. The Greek word phusis is not there. The word nature is not there. When the NIV is translating sinful nature, talking about our sinful nature, it's the Greek word flesh. And it depends what you mean. Does a Christian have a sinful nature? Well, I answer yes and no. No, in this sense, that the Bible says we are not ruled by our sinful nature. We are not in the flesh. Romans says you're not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. And if you're not in the Spirit, you're not a Christian at all. Anybody who does not have the Spirit is none of his. So a Christian is not in the flesh and ruled by the flesh. So if by a sinful nature you mean when you're in such a state that you are, as it were, ruled by sinfulness, no, you are not ruled by sinfulness. You're not in the flesh. You have died to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, which stirs up sin. You are under grace. Grace is ruling and reigning in your life. So if you say, do I have a nature that's under the domination of sin? The answer is no. And if you want to say, I don't have a sinful nature, well, it's all right as long as that's what you mean. If by saying that you mean I'm not under the dominion of sinfulness, I'm not in the kingdom of regime of sin, I'm under grace, well, that's all right. I wouldn't argue with you if that's what you mean. But if you mean there's nothing sinful in me at all, well, then I think you're making a mistake. We do have a sinful side to us, even though we are not in the flesh is still there. Even though we're not in the kingdom of sin, sin can still tempt us. Even though we're not ruled over by sin, sin is still around. It's not that we never sin at all. We can still be tempted. We can still fall. We don't have to fall. We're not under the dominion of sin. We have died to keep to sin's regime, its domination. But it's still there. We can still be tempted. We can still yield to it. Paul wouldn't tell us to mortify the deeds of the body if it was automatic that we didn't sin. He wouldn't tell us to, as it would be fighting and wrestling and dealing with ourselves and mortifying the deeds of the body if there was no way we were tempted at all. So the teaching is not that we don't have a sinful nature in the sense that there's nothing there to tempt us. It's not that. So I don't like saying that we don't have a sinful nature. I think we do have a sinful nature. But it depends a little bit what you mean. If somebody who says that means that I'm not under the rule and the dominion of sin, well, then I'll say, yeah, I agree with you. But I'll go on to say, I don't think that's the way you should put it. You should find a better way of saying it than saying it like that, because that can be misleading. So the flesh is still around. We still have a side to us, which is fleshy. It's got a bit of sinfulness. We can still be tempted. Any man who is tempted, says James chapter 1, he's not being tempted by God. It's not God who's tempting him. God doesn't tempt anybody. He can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anybody. But when you are being tempted, each person is lured and enticed by his own desire, James chapter 1 and verse 15. And then this desire, when it conceives and gets a grip on you, it brings forth death, spiritual decay and calamity. But you do have this side to your nature where there can be desires which are not good desires, and that's what Paul would call the flesh. That's still a side to your being, a side to your one aspect of your person. So if you say you don't have a sinful nature, well, it's a bit misleading to say that, because there is that kind of side to you which still is prone and vulnerable to sin. The body still is there, and you're being tempted through the body. So to say you don't have a sinful nature, well, I know what people mean when they say that, but it's a bit of a confusing way of really saying something else. What they're really saying is, I'm not under the dominion of sin, and that's true. But they're saying it in a bad way. They're saying it in a way that's confusing. And I think they would do well to clarify their language. Not that what they're saying is totally wrong, but they should clarify their language. Galatians says that we have the Spirit in us. Let me close this little bit of our discussion with Galatians chapter 5. He says, walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh is still there. NIV says the sinful nature. Because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you. You are in the middle. There's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, pulling one way, and there's the flesh pulling another way, and you are in the middle, and you don't perfectly do what you want. You don't perfectly sin because the Spirit is pulling you in the other direction. You don't perfectly walk in the Spirit because the flesh is pulling you in the other direction. You are, as it were, in the middle with these two things pulling you in different directions to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And you might ask the question, well, in that case, which one is going to win? And I answer, Paul would answer, the one that you yield to. The one that you yield to will start winning. You start yielding to the flesh, and the flesh will get more and more and more power in your life. It'll start taking over. If you sow to the flesh, back from the flesh, you'll reap destruction. It'll damage you. It won't remove you from the kingdom of God, but it will damage you. If you yield to the Spirit, he who sows to the Spirit will, back from the Spirit, reap eternal life. You begin to can become more livelier than ever in the things of God. So which one gets the victory? Which one wins? I answer, the one that we yield to. And that's why Paul goes on to tell us about these two things. The works of the flesh is immorality, impurity, sensuality. Don't yield to those things. The flesh will be a kind of channel. One side of your nature, or I could say your body, will be used as a kind of channel. And those things will, as it will, come at you. You'll be tempted. It's not really you. You're being attacked from outside. This old body, which is a drag on you, like an enemy outside of you, will be, as it will, coming at you. But you, who are there, you be responsible. And don't let these things happen. You're in control. Don't pray about it. Do it. Watch and pray. And watching comes before praying. You might say, I just pray that God will deliver me. And don't pray that God will deliver you. Watch and don't let these things happen. And then you can pray. Not pray and watch, but watch and pray. The watching comes before the praying. Jesus said to Peter, Satan's trying to get you. Watch and pray. Lest you come into temptation. Lest it gets a hold of you. You have to be watchful in the Christian life. The way to handle temptation is to see it coming a long way off. And don't even let it get near. Start cutting it off at its very beginnings. You watch for how it's coming. Watch and pray. So these things, idolatry, and it comes down to some very ordinary things. Strife, jealousy, anger, rivalry. Some people are very excited about witchcraft and adultery and immoralities. They don't bother very much about jealousy and strife and dissension, envy. And yet these little things, so-called, are put in the same list as the big things. They're all the same. But Paul, jealousy is just as bad as immorality. Strife, just as bad as witchcraft. It's all in the same list. We tend to be thinking these as big sins, really important, not very bothered about envy and jealousy and strife. But they're all in the same list. They're all works of the flesh. And we resist them. We see them coming, or we resist them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. One is a work, the other is a fruit. What's the difference between a work and a fruit? Well, a work is something you do. But a fruit is something that you sow. You plant a seed. Those who sow to the Spirit. You sow a seed. And there's a kind of produce eventually. And you begin with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You focus on love. Love is mentioned first because love is first. If you go after love, all the other things come after. Joy and peace and meekness, self-control. They all follow love. You get no joy if you show no love. Won't have peace if you show no love. Won't be any meekness or self-control if you show no love. You go for the first one, all the rest will follow. You're sowing, you're putting a seed into a ground of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit begins to come up. But it's a fruit, it takes time. It works by sowing, by putting a seed in. And it grows and it gets better and better and you change. And meekness and peace and joy and self-control. But you are in the middle between the Spirit and the flesh. And you have to handle these things that come at you. And then there's the mind. Have we got time to talk about the mind? We're told to gird up the loins of our minds. We're meant to think. We're not just unthinking machines. We're not just emotional people. We gird up the loins of our minds. We worship the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our soul, our inner energy, with all our strength, our physical ability, and with all our mind. We think as we relate to God and worship Him. We keep our minds alert. We read God's Word. We study a little bit. I'm not talking about something specially academic, but we use our minds to get into God's scriptures. We think, we meditate, we ponder, we examine, we scrutinize. We don't switch our minds off. There are people that seem to think it's spiritual to switch our minds off. Don't think about it. Just trust in God. Switch your mind off. Just believe. That's not Bible language. The Bible doesn't tell us to switch our minds off. The Bible tells us to switch our minds on. Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter, at the beginning of a section where he's going to deal with holiness, deal with this and this and this and this. But before he gets into the details of living a holy life in a situation of persecution, 1 Peter, he says, first of all, in chapter 1, right at the beginning, gird up the loins of your mind. Set your hope fully on the grace that God's going to give you and go after it. We're not unthinking people. We're not people who are just emotional. not living just for experiences. There are great experiences of the Spirit in the Christian life, but we don't live on experiences. We live on God's. We live on a friendship with God and the power of the Spirit, and we are involved. We flow with God, and we use our mind and obey Him and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. So these are what I call the different aspects of the human person. I've not dealt with all of them. There's some more. Maybe I should deal with conscience. Conscience is there. Maybe we'll come back to that sometime. But there are these various aspects of the human personality, and we should get to know about them. All right, let's pray and then we'll close. Father, I pray that you'll give us wisdom into all of these things, that we may understand ourselves better than the psychologists do. That we may have the spiritual understanding of our own nature, of the nature of men and women all around us. That we may understand sin, that we may understand the battle with Satan and against the weakness, the world, the flesh and the devil, these enemies of ours. Grant us to understand these things and put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, still to be standing. Give us this spiritual understanding of ourselves, of men and women around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.